a soon coming of Jesus, and it pictures a end of world resurrection event, what we call the second coming. I've tried to show you that the book of Revelation, building on Daniel, building on the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, pictures the coming of Jesus into his kingdom, Daniel 7, 13, Psalm 110, verse 1, as having, as one of its parts, that when the king comes into his kingdom, there must be judgment. And those who are not truly the citizens, who are actually rebels, were going to be judged, and the true citizens are going to be welcomed in. So the language of this coming of the Son of Man is always tied to the idea of kingdom and of judgment and of a separating of the wheat from the chaff, of the true Israelites from those who are merely Israelites by profession and birth and not by a true and saving faith. And that the visions in the first part of the book of Daniel are visions, of Revelation, are visions that take us through the judgment that is in history, the Roman-Jewish war, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But it does that in a series of cycles. So rather than the plot line moving directly, the story is told, and then it's retold, and then it's retold, and then it's retold. And in each retelling, different details come into focus, and different connections to the Old Testament come into focus. Okay? So when you read through the, and let me just put it up on the board for you here, the outline. When you look at the section of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven visions, and the seven bowls, which are the big chunk of material in the first part of the book of Revelation, each of those is a telling of this coming judgment that's coming upon the oikoumene, on the civilized world, on Jerusalem, on the Roman Empire, that is testing and proving the church. Each of these tells the story, but from a little different angle with a different aspect in it. Okay? We do not have the time to deal with that in the detail that it deserves to be dealt with. In fact, I don't have time to do that even in the classroom at the seminary. I have to leave some of it for other settings because it's just, you know, we need probably a whole year of time to get through. I mean, the book of Revelation is so crammed with Old Testament allusions that it can be very laborious to bring them all into play and see how they fit into the meaning of the whole. Right? But what first thing I want to show you tonight, in the half hour I have with you, last thing I guess I should say, is that each of these cycles ends with judgment, wrath, and kingdom. Okay? And the moon, the sun, the stars get wiped out several times, and Babylon gets destroyed more than once. I want you to see the cycles that are there. So let's start in chapter 6 and look at the fifth seal, verse 10. Chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 10. Now, we've already had the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse. By the way, the pale horse in Greek is actually a green horse. But, you know, pale, it just works better. And when the fifth seal is opened, John sees the souls of those who have been martyred for the witness of Jesus under the altar. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, the translation of the word avenge here is somewhat problematic in English. The Greek word is used for the lawful infliction of a penalty due to those who commit crimes, and would be better rendered into modern English as when you justly punish. Okay? Because vengeance in contemporary English is a sort of maniacal, passion-filled thrashing at someone. But the Greek word describes giving people their due. Okay? And then we have the response to this. And a white robe, whoops, you don't have that yet. You didn't have the last one, did you? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Back up, rushing. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth or on the land? Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. In Greek, there is not a distinct word for land, like land of Israel, over against earth, the whole thing, but the Greek word gay means the same, means either one, depends on context. And so, nobody, when they hear the Greek word that's here, is thinking about a globe. They are thinking about Jerusalem and the lands that extend out from it, because from an ancient Israelite perspective, Jerusalem is the center of the world, because it's where God has his throne and his temple. And lands extend out in various directions from it. Okay, nobody's thinking about the Americas. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Notice that they are to rest a little while. In Greek, translated woodenly, a little time. Because what? We're in the soon and near section. Now, in the first part of the first century, who is the source of the persecution of the followers of Jesus? The establishment in Jerusalem. Okay. Who keeps protecting Paul from the Jewish oppression? The Roman authority. All right. It's only later on that Rome will turn on the church. In the period through the book of Acts, Rome consistently protects the Christians from the Jewish oppression, and from the maniacal crowds of pagans even. Now, it helps that Paul is a Roman citizen, but Rome is not into disorder. Whatever may be true about the Roman Empire, whatever their faults they were, they liked things in order. And that was to the advantage of the early Christians. So, if the source of the persecution of the Christians in the first part of the first century is coming from establishment Judaism, and in particular from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, then this looks like a cry for judgment against the unbelieving establishment of Israel at its center in Jerusalem. Okay? And that should not surprise you. And so if we go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, literally, fill up your father's measure. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So, who are the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, until you do justice to our blood and justly punish our persecutors? How long, Lord? A little while. A little while. Because, next verse, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, again, earth, land, okay, on the land from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And the altars, the soldiers of the altar, in the fifth seal. How long, O Lord? A little while. Why? Because this is the book about things soon to take place. Okay? Interesting pun. And I shouldn't do this. I don't have that much time, but I'm going to do it anyway. Interesting pun here. The word desolate is also the word that's translated desert or wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, there's this fascinating play on words that John the Baptist goes out in the Eremos and preaches, repent, one greater than I is coming. And the people as a whole do not hear him and do not repent. And so their house becomes Eremos, desolate, desert. So when we go back to the book of Revelation, we have the saints crying out, how long? And then we have a vision in the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6. And verse 12. And I looked, and there opened the... when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And this is the first time of a series of times that the heavenly lights get darkened. And this is always a metaphor, but here's the first occurrence of it. Okay. The heavenly lights get darkened. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, if the stars of heaven literally fell to the earth, what would there no longer be? An earth. So this is a metaphor. Okay? The stars of the heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs and when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, and I'll probably, this is all I have time for tonight, probably. Moderns read this. Unfamiliar with the literature of the Old Testament. And the result is we're trying to figure out how this can happen. We're trying to figure out what's literal and what's figurative in it. You know, and some people would insist this is, you know, the physical sun is going to turn black and the physical moon is going to turn blood red and the stars are going to fall from the sky. And you're reading this and you say, well, this is kind of, what is this talking about? And what in the world does this material have to do with Jerusalem? And the problem is, we miss the allusion to the Old Testament passage. Let me take you to it. Sun becomes black, moon becomes blood. Just weird language to us. But it's another one of those, oh, we all know what passage he's talking about. For God so loved the, you know, kind of thing. This is a reference to an Old Testament passage. And so if we go to the book of Joel, that's Jonah. I got a J word, but the wrong J word. Chapter 2. And give me a minute. I always forget the correct verse number. No. And the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So here in Joel, we have a picture of the day of the Lord. Standard Old Testament image. In the Old Testament, when there's a day of the Lord, it is invariably that God is coming in judgment, but the judgment comes in the form of whoever is the object of the judgment. God takes some other nation, raises them up, and sends them over to beat the crap out of the nation that's being judged. And it happens again and again in the Old Testament. It's an established pattern. So, what's in this passage? You say, any of you saying this is a little bit familiar language? And does this seem at all familiar to you? Just vaguely, kind of, maybe a little bit? Well, let me go up. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Getting more familiar? And I will send on my manservants and my maidservants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. And on my manservants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The sun turns dark, metaphorically speaking. The moon turns blood red. And the day of the Lord arrives. What's this talking about? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread on the mountains. A people come, great and strong, like of whom there has never been, nor will there ever be such after, even for many successive generations. The day of the Lord in Joel 2 is the day of the Lord against Zion, against Jerusalem. And when Pentecost takes place, and Peter quotes from the end of this chapter and says, this is what Joel said. What does Peter already know? What has he already heard Jesus say? Do you see these stones? I tell you, not one will be left standing on another that will not be cast down. Because the great day of the Lord is coming in that generation against unbelieving, apostate Israel. In other words, there is an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in the seals. We don't have the word Jerusalem. We don't have the word great city. We don't have Babylon. But we have a reference, Old Testament text, that's about that subject. And so when we go back to our text in Revelation, and we see it in its context of meaning, we say, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And a ancient Jew or Christian who knows his Bible says, uh-oh, day of the Lord is here. Judgment against Zion is coming. Because that's his context and meaning. And the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, and as fig trees drop its late figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind. This is an allusion to a text in Isaiah 34 about Edom. And the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, when every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said it to the mountains and the rocks. And don't miss the oxymoron in this passage. An oxymoron is where you use words together that don't belong together. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And here comes the oxymoron. From the wrath of the Lamb. See, wrath and Lamb don't go together as words. But it's the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You say, ah, end of book, we're there. And then what happens is the reel rewinds and the story gets told again in a different way. And each of the sets of seven in this section, the four sevens, will tell the same story with different words, with a different perspective. So what we see in the book of Revelation are repeated pictures of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the whole region of the world for its unbelief and its wickedness and its persecution of the followers of Jesus. Sometimes the imagery is derived by direct Old Testament allusion, like here. Sometimes, and if you're reading through these and do this, you know, as you have time, as you read through the section, you'll say, man, that sounds like one of those plagues that happened to Egypt, only it's, you know, like on steroids. Right? You read that. You read, and you say, ooh, that sounds like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, only it's like on steroids. You say, oh yeah, the holy city is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. So its judgment is pictured in the language derived from what happened to Sodom and Egypt. But here is the key, and this is the difficult thing. The Old Testament prophets have already developed an extended pattern of the use of certain, what I call, standardized excessive metaphors. They're metaphors, but they're excessive. They're just over the limit. And they're standardized in the sense that not just one of the prophets, but the prophets all as a whole keep reusing them. And those metaphors that are used in the Old Testament for historical judgments are metaphors of the collapsing universe. They are metaphors in which God's judgment is pictured as the heavenly lights going out and as heaven and earth being torn apart. And everybody in the first century knows it's a metaphor. But moderns don't, and so they bump into the same language in the book of Revelation, and they take it as ordinary historical description when it is metaphor. A important key to the book of Revelation is to see that we have the use of graphic word pictures, which are not intended as descriptions of ordinary physical reality, but as theological insight into the meaning of God's judgments in history. When God judges the people in the ancient world, throughout the Old Testament, we find this in a number of the prophets, we will find the metaphor of the darkening of the heavenly lights. It's a common metaphor. Because God gave the sun to do what and the moon to do what? The sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And so sun and moon are fitting metaphors for human rulers. And he gave the sun and the moon and the stars to be for signs and for seasons. And they're used that way. And so what's happening here in the book of Revelation is a large, if you will, collection of metaphors derived from the Old Testament prophets and ramped up a bit in their intensity are used to picture the judgment of God, that is the destruction of ancient Jerusalem, of Judea, and Samaria, and Galilee, and that whole region as part of the judgment that is the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Because the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. John the Baptist. We flatten this out. We skip over this great drama, because for us it's past. But for those living in the times of the New Testament, it was their reality. They were living in it. Well, I'm out of time. Let me sum up real quickly let me take 5 minutes. Rather than playing with the projector, let me just read you some examples of these return to the theme of judgment. We had the seven seals. When we get to the angel in the scroll in chapter 10 and verse 6, and he who swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and earth and all that is in them, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Literally, time is up. But the days and the seventh age is about to sound his trumpet. The mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his prophets. What did God announce to his prophets? He announced the coming destruction of the second city and the second temple, and the prophets announced the inauguration of the reign of the Messiah. And this is happening in their lifetime. In chapter 11, we read about the holy city that's to be trampled for 42 months. So we know when the book was written from its own perspective. The book of Revelation is written before the temple is destroyed and the city is destroyed. That's its perspective. And there are ancients who held that view. Okay. But in that same section, where the city is to be trampled 42 months, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, chapter 11. And then the time for your wrath has come. Wait a minute. If the wrath of the Lamb came in the end of chapter 6, how can it be coming again in chapter 11? Because the story is repeating. It's being told again. And the same thing happens again in 12 and 13 and following, where the story is retold again. And so in chapter 14, I saw an angel flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God, give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Wait a minute. Didn't it come back in 6? And then in 11, and now we're in 14, it's come again? That's cycling. So, two keys for you when I quit for tonight. One, if you can accept that the revelation of Jesus, who is the source of all the prophets, uses the same metaphors as the prophets whom he inspired, and you can accept that the inner structure of the Act 1 is a series of cycles where the same story is retold with different details, the book will start to make sense for you. You can do a lot of this on your own just by looking up the Old Testament sources of the language you're reading. So if you do those two things, you can make sense of the book. I will spend a little more time tomorrow on some of these details and get the beast in here and his seven heads, what they mean. So there's some connection for you. Now, that's all I can do for you. In the short time frame we have, there's just so much detail here. that you couldn't have a conference and do Revelation adequately within it. Even if you had, you need an extended study. It's just very, because I do teach it in an extended way, verse by verse, and it takes time. But I think I've given you a new perspective. And here's my challenge to you. Test it out and see if it works. See if accepting the premise of the book that things are soon and near, and the soon and near is the coming of Jesus, and the coming of Jesus is the coming in his kingdom and the judgment that accompanies it, see if that works. If that fits the Gospels, if that fits Revelation. See if it works. Test it out. Not because I said so, just see it for yourself. All right? I got here with this interpretation because I was trained in literature, and I was never satisfied with simply the theologically correct interpretations of the book that were clearly playing fast and loose with the literature. I had to have a literarily acceptable interpretation, one that fit the way the language was used. Try it for yourself. Second and last point. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You already know that Jesus ascended into heaven. You already know that he established his kingdom. You already know that he threatened the destruction of Jerusalem. You already know that Jerusalem was destroyed. That's not new. I'm just saying that this book, especially the middle section of the book, that people take as end of world is really end of Jerusalem. Now, am I denying the general resurrection, the final judgment? Obviously not. I'm just saying that chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 15, up through chapter 18 of Revelation is simply not about the end of the world. It is about the end of Jerusalem. And read in that context, the book is intelligible to its first readers, immediately applicable to them. And tomorrow morning in the morning sermon when I preach to you from chapter 19, I will show you how it is also immediately applicable to us and to our lives as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this brief time of study. We've jumped around a lot, looked at a lot of verses, thought a lot of new ideas. We ask, Father, you would make us like the Bereans, that we would search your word and test it out to see what is true. Help us, Father, never to merely rest in the opinions of other men, no matter how endowed they are with gifts from you and how well received they are by the church as a whole. But learning from them, let us test everything by your word. Unto our own conscience, we are convinced of what your word says. We ask this that we might be those who, like the hearers of the first book, hearers of the book of Revelation, that we would be those who keep what is written in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.